Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 27th day of March, the year of our Lord 2022. That means 2022 years, give or take a few, after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today our passage will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you're new to Calvary Chapel or new to this congregation here, the way we do things is we preach through the Bible. Choose a book at a time, preach through it one chapter, one verse at a time. And we dig deeply, we look for the meaning in the passage, and then we look for the application to our lives. And that's what we're going to be doing today. We have been in 1 Thessalonians for a few months now. And we have seen that the Thessalonian church, which is the church in Thessalonica, was a church plant by Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. They had three Sabbaths to go in quickly to preach the gospel, and then they were basically kicked out. They were chased out of Thessalonica. They were gone for about a year or maybe a little bit more, and then Paul could finally stand it no more. And he had no news from the church in Thessalonica, whether there even was a church in Thessalonica. Imagine a missionary trip where you went in to preach for 3 weeks, and then you left and you heard nothing from the people. What from the people in the next year? What would you think? You would be wondering, has the gospel taken root? Has it grown in their hearts? Is there even still a church there? Was there ever a church there in the first place? And what about who's leading it? Where are the elders? Where are the deacons? Who's teaching the people the gospel? Paul sent Timothy back. And Timothy spent some time with the church in Thessalonica, and then he came back with the reports of Paul, and it was a good report. It was like Caleb coming back from the promised land. I have a good report. And this letter is all about Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus rejoicing over this good report, this excellent report. The church was alive. The church was thriving. The church was doing well. And the strongest exhortation that Paul could have for the church was, you know that thing you're doing where you love each other and where your good works are reported throughout Macedonia? Keep doing that thing, only do it more and more. This is the high kind of praise that the church in Thessalonica got. And then we see in chapter 4 that we were in that Paul made a plea for purity because they were surrounded in that culture with sexual immorality especially. It was one of the most pornographic cities in that entire region where houses and buildings would have pornography painted in murals across the outside of the houses on the street. And as you would be walking down the street, it would be like walking through a red light district in New Orleans. And he said, you should abstain from sexual immorality, and each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So Paul called for holiness among the people in Thessalonica. And then we saw in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4 that Paul called for an orderly life. He wanted the people not to be focused so much on what they had heard, that Jesus is coming soon, therefore, you know, stopping their work and looking to the heavens and when is Jesus coming back and then neglecting the things at home. One can imagine that they closed up their shops and put not the gone fishing sign out, but the I've gone to wait for Jesus sign up. And they stopped working. And maybe some of the people were trying to mooch off each other like, hey, I didn't go to work this week. I didn't earn any money. It looks like the Lord's not coming back, and I don't have any money coming in. Can you feed me? And we saw that Paul said, no, we're not doing that thing. We don't do that collectivist, socialist thing here in the church. What we do is we work for a living, and we depend on ourselves. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul said, what I want you to do is live a quiet life, work with your hands, and eat your own bread. Eat the bread that you earn from your living. And so we saw that it is sin for believers and for all people to look to others who are outside their family to earn their living. We must each earn our own living. And now we go to verses 13 through 18, and we see that Paul is going to address a question that was burning in their hearts, and it went along with this soon coming of the Lord Jesus. The question was probably something like this: what happens to us when we die? Some of us have already died, and the Lord hasn't returned yet. What has happened to those people, the saints who believe in Jesus, who have already died? Even just in this last year of the founding of this church is an infant church. It's less than 1 year old. What happens to us when we die? The Lord hasn't come back yet. Have they gone to the bosom of Abraham? Have these saints are they asleep? What's going on? I'll bet maybe you ask yourself that question sometimes. And if you don't now, perhaps you did in the past. What happens to a believer when he dies? We're going to talk about that today. If you would rise and you're able to rise with me, we'll have a reading of our text today, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Lord God, I ask you to bless this reading of your word, and I ask you to bless this congregation with an understanding of this reading of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This is a reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Lord God, we are so exhorted and comforted by these words. God, we look forward to being caught up together with the already dead saints to meet you in the air. And Lord, if we're the already dead saints, God, just bless us. We ask you, God, to give us hope until we see you again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. This is one of the most exciting passages in all of Scripture for me. If you're not a believer, perhaps this reads to you like science fiction. Or maybe some strange religious eschatology or doctrine. But to the believer, these words bring comfort. And our title today is, what happens to you when you die? What happens to you when you die? And we're only going to address one group of people. What happens to the believer of Christ when you die? There's a whole nother message about what happens to the unbeliever when he dies. And we've had that message numerous times in different more evangelistic services, but today this message is for the comfort of the church. Because that's what Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus say. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, we've all fallen asleep. Some of us just a few hundred times, some of us many thousands of times. Fallen asleep. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What is this sleep that Paul speaks of? He starts off by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. See, these are very heavy words. I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance about the topic that we're going to speak of today is a serious, heavy kind of ignorance. The believer needs hope. The believer needs to understand where he goes, where she goes when she dies. It's very important not just to know this, but to understand it and to believe it. concerning those who have fallen asleep. Sleep here is a metaphor. He's not talking about biological sleep. It's a metaphor for death. It's a metaphor for death. We all use metaphors. We all use euphemisms. A euphemism is just what? It's just a good word that describes a difficult thing or maybe a hard concept. But asleep here also gives the idea of peace and calm. So these are already calming, peaceful words. Those who have fallen asleep. When a living person becomes tired and falls unconscious in sleep, they haven't gone anywhere. They're still right there. Some of us, you can hear us when we sleep. And some of us, you can't. They still exist. Though they are asleep, they still exist, but they are in an altered but a good state of being. Your mind keeps going, but you don't get to control your mind where it goes during actual physical sleep, like a nap. But you're not conscious. You think, but you're not conscious. So sleep is a euphemism for death. And we should not attempt to extract a deeper theological or scientific conclusion about this euphemism. But here's what we can deduce. When believers die, they are not destroyed. When believers die, they are not destroyed. They continue on. They still exist, but they exist in a different way. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So concerning those believers, those Christians, who have already died before you, who are still alive. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to sorrow. Now, why would they sorrow? Why would they be sad? What kind of people are sad? Well, you may be sad because you're separated from a loved one. You may be sad because you don't know the destination of a loved one who has died. You may be sad because maybe you don't even believe in anything that happens after death. Maybe you believe that you're destroyed. Paul is going to put all that stuff to rest. He's going to put it away today. Other people, sometimes unbelievers, don't even believe in an afterlife. Or maybe they believe in an afterlife of drudgery, a dull, gray place where people just exist, sort of like the walking dead, and there's no joy. Other people that sorrow are people who don't believe in God. And so all they can focus on is that they're parted from their loved one. Some other people are realistic enough to sorrow because they believe that they or their loved one are destined for hell. That is not the destination of a believer. So we must not sorrow. As a biologist, I can tell you that this kind of sleep is not speaking of the human body taking a nap. So what is it speaking of? Does your soul sleep? Does your soul fall asleep? Does your soul become unconscious for a while? And then if it does, then when would it wake up? When the Lord returns? Would it wake up on Judgment Day? Do you go into the grave and then your body decays and then your soul becomes unconscious and inactive and just sort of in suspended animation until sometime that the Lord returns? Is that what happens? There is a verse that maybe some of you have puzzled over before, as I have puzzled over it. We recently completed the Gospel of Matthew. We were 2 years and 8 months in the Gospel of Matthew. And we examined it verse by verse and really dug deep and tore it apart. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45, we saw this, that Jesus died on a cross. Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. But the rest of the people said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come down to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and then he did what? He yielded up his spirit. He yielded his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We don't give that verse a lot of attention. And neither does Matthew. He just moves on to the next event. But can you imagine this? These graveyards here around Leesburg? That the stones would just crack open, the crypts would just crack open, and people would rise up and walk around and be seen by many? Here's the order in which all this happened. Number one, Jesus cried out and yielded up his spirit. That is, he died and he went to heaven. Now, did his body go to heaven? No. So his body remained. But he yielded up his spirit. His spirit left his body. And now the two things which had been joined, the body and the spirit, they had been joined and now they are separated. For how long? For how long was Jesus' body and his spirit separated? And for how long will your body and your spirit be separated? We're going to find out. Jesus yielded up his spirit. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then the earth quaked. And then the rocks split. Now, the tombs in that area were carved out of the rocks. They didn't dig a hole in dirt. They carved holes into rocks. The rocks were split and the graves were opened in this order. And then Jesus was resurrected 3 days later. So the graves, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, but the bodies did not come out of the grave. Did not come out of the grave. Until when? Until after, it says in verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. Jesus had to be resurrected first before anybody else could be resurrected. So I don't know what that looked like. Cracked rocks, open graves, dead bodies for 3 days. I don't know what that looked like. Maybe they were just sort of hairline cracked. Maybe they were just cracked an inch. I don't know. It doesn't say. But we do know that those graves opened sufficiently after Jesus was resurrected so that coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, that is Jerusalem. These graves are outside the holy city. You couldn't have a grave inside the holy city. The graves are outside the holy city, outside Jerusalem, and the people got up. The dead bodies were made alive, got out of the grave, and they walked through the gates into Jerusalem and were seen by many. So their bodies and their spirits were rejoined. Did you ever ask yourself what happened to them after that? I'm glad you asked. What happened to them after that? It doesn't say. It's never referred to ever again in all of Scripture. There's never a, hey, I'd like you to meet my brother-in-law, Carl. He was resurrected after Jesus was resurrected, and he's been living here with us these 30 years since then. What do you say, Carl? Never. It is never brought up again. I would love to know. Did they die shortly thereafter? Were they snatched up into heaven? Doesn't say. So there's some mysteries in Scripture we just ain't supposed to know right now. And that's okay. And if that causes you some tension, just let it be. Just let it cause tension. We might presume, however, that they enjoyed the same fate as Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead even before Jesus died and was resurrected. Whatever happened to Lazarus after that? The scripture tells us that the Jews basically said this: look, a dead man who has risen. Let's kill him. Can you imagine the stupidity? Which is like, Jesus just raised him from the dead. He showed that he has authority over the grave. I know, we can defeat Jesus, we can fool him, we'll just kill him again. Exercise in futility. Probably, I'm going to guess, Lazarus died a natural death years later. Months later, years later, decades later, I don't know. I've never quoted this fellow before, but I've listened to him a lot, especially earlier in my Christian development. Charles Swindoll. Ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? A good man, a good preacher. He said this about that: when the believer dies, the body goes into the grave. The soul and the spirit go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus, awaiting the body's resurrection, when they're joined together to be forever with the Lord in eternal bliss. Well put. Very succinct. Unfortunately, many people today read this passage that we just explained, we just read here in 1 Thessalonians, as some kind of metaphor for soul sleep. Your soul falls asleep. You go into like limbo or somewhere. But let's get a solid scriptural foundation on why Chuck Swindoll's synopsis is very correct. And I think it's like looking at, it's like when you teach, you know, the old story, you teach tellers in a bank how to tell the counterfeit from the real money. When you're counting lots of money, you don't focus on what the counterfeit is, you focus on real money. Get the look and the feel of real money. Learn how it feels in your hand. Put a blindfold on and be able to identify the real stuff from the fake stuff. How do we do that? We're going to go here and look at several scriptural passages about what happens to us when we die, when we fall asleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Paul says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So he's writing this letter after Jesus has already ascended to his Father in heaven, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. Jesus is already in heaven, and Paul is saying this: while we're at home in this body, we're not with the Lord. He's there, we're here. We are separated from him, at least in that eternal and physical sense. "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So he says, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but we'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's a sharp dichotomy there. You're in one of two places. You're in your body and absent from the Lord, or you're out of your body and you're present with the Lord. Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24. Philippians 1, 21 through 24. I'm going to go through several of these quickly. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, by my life or by my death. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is that? Because while I live, I can live for Christ to other people on this earth. But when I die, then it's all for me. I get to go and be with Jesus, but I don't get to minister to people on this earth. So to live is to be sacrificial. It's to live for a mission, to live for a purpose. To die is to receive your reward. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. He says, the purpose of living and not being with the Lord yet is what? It's to work. It's to work in the vineyard of Christ. This will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm so torn. I don't know which I want more. Not that he has a choice at that point. Because the only one who can give and take life is God. So it's not like Paul is saying, to be or not to be. That's not his question. His question is to be with Christ or absent from Christ. That is what is tearing his heart. Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul is saying here, I know that the moment that I depart from this body, I will be with Christ. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I still have a job to do. My work is not finished. I'm not done yet. I want to pause right there and ask this question. Are you done? Have you reached a point in your life where you say, you know all that ministry stuff, that sharing Jesus with other people? I did a lot of that. I'm done with that now. I'm going to just enjoy. If that is your thinking, that is wrong thinking. You don't retire in the kingdom of God. There is no retirement for the ministers of Christ. We are called to be breathing the gospel, teaching the gospel, leading others to Christ until we cannot breathe anymore. John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So Christ is saying, I'm done. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So when do we get to say it is finished? When we die. We get to say, I'm done now, when we die, and not a moment before. Even if your dying is painful, you can be praying at that time, Lord, may you be glorified in my suffering. We just had a brother who fell asleep a couple months ago. Where did he go? I went to visit him. I think it was the day before he died. Two days before he died. And we talked. And even when he could barely breathe, he was giving glory to God. God was glorified in his suffering. Death is not easy. Death is hard. And that's okay. Because then you get to be with Jesus after that. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So the last words on Jesus' lips, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, of course, his body still lay in the crypt for 3 days. It was taken down off the cross. His body was an empty shell. It was destined to become dust if allowed to proceed. But that would not have included his spirit. His spirit is gone. His spirit never actually fell asleep. His spirit never died. His spirit never ceased to exist. The difference between Jesus and us in that way is that Jesus' spirit always was. Jesus is eternal, and he had no beginning and no end. You have eternal life, and you had a beginning before which you did not exist, but you will have no end. So which number is greater? Sometimes if you think about this mathematically, which number is greater, infinity or 2 times infinity? It's the difference between what's called, between what's called a line, which goes in both directions forever, and a ray, which has a beginning point and then goes in one direction forever. Jesus is a line. You are a ray. Chuck Swindoll continues, Jesus, God's own son, knew that his spirit would be present with the Father right after he drew his last breath, because he just said it. And he also knew that his body would remain on earth in the ground for 3 days while his spirit was with God. We know that because he predicted that. He said it. The Son of Man must die and be buried and on the 3rd day rise again. There are also other accounts in the Bible which give evidence to this. I'm going to look at the stoning of Stephen here. These are all evidence of the fact that when you die, your spirit goes immediately to be with God. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 59. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him, at Stephen, with one accord, the Jews did. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Did he take a nap? No, he died. But just before he died, the second to the last statement he made was this, receive my spirit. Stephen knew that when he would fall asleep, his body would fall asleep only, but his spirit would go to be with who? Jesus. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So when we go to heaven, we go to be with Jesus. There are Old Testament saints as well. Moses and Elijah. They came back to earth once on the Mount of Transfiguration. Were they in a state of soul sleep? But it looked like they had their bodies with them. How does that work? Maybe we're not going to get a complete answer to that. But you can look it up in Matthew. How about Rachel? In the book of Genesis, chapter 35, Rachel's soul departed when she died. Then they, Jacob, and all that would include Jacob, all Jacob's household and Rachel, they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. It's hard for a woman. Yeah, life is hard for a woman. Bearing children takes a special toll. It takes a toll on a woman that it doesn't take on a man. And that's part of the fall from grace. And women, if you suffer through childbirth and child rearing and child raising, it's not a curse on you. It's not a curse. But the process was made painful. You're not being punished. But the earth has fallen. And so she had hard labor. This means life-endangering labor. And now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." She's not saying, "Do not fear, you will survive." The midwife knew. I believe the midwife knew. And I believe what she was saying is this: Rachel, you're going to die, but don't be afraid, because you will bear this son. What a perspective that is. The midwife knew, and I believe that Rachel knew too, but I can't prove it. The midwife knew that Rachel's mission was not finished. She still had work to do on earth before she drew her last breath. And the midwife is saying, you're gonna complete the mission. And then you're going to die, and that's okay. Do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, or son of my sorrow. So Rachel's dying words were this: he is the son of my sorrow, or the son of, essentially, the son of my dying. This is my magnum opus. But his father called him Benjamin, or son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is to say Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Rachel died. And it says in verse 18, her soul departed. So Rachel's body was buried and a pillar was set up over it, but her soul departed. What about the thief on the right hand of Jesus on the cross? What about him? Luke chapter 23, verses 42 through 43. I'll begin in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So there's a thief on the left side and a thief on the right side. We say left and right. On one side and on the other side. And one of them says, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, that is the other thief, saying, "Don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." In other words, we are suffering justly because we've done bad things. We need to suffer. We need to be put to death. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That is the most unusual sinner's prayer I've ever heard. "This man has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Was it sufficient unto salvation? Let's see. Next verse. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So that sinner prayed in such a way that it was sufficient for salvation. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's acknowledging the holiness of Jesus. And then he said to Jesus, "Lord," he called upon the name of Jesus, he called upon the Lord, "remember me when you come into your kingdom. Save me. Save me." Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." When? Today. These thieves, when they were crucified, if the two thieves and Jesus were crucified at the same time, one would not expect the thieves to die immediately. They often died a very lingering death for days. And to die in just a few hours was a special grace for Jesus. But it shows that all his suffering was not just the physical suffering. It was the suffering of bearing under the weight of all of mankind's sin. But the thieves, one could expect to live for days. What is the lesson of this thief on the cross? First off, Jesus knew that Jesus would die that day and not linger for more days. Second, Jesus knew that Jesus' spirit would be in paradise on that same day. In other words, as soon as he died, Jesus was saying, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be in heaven with my Father. Let me continue. Verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He knew that his spirit would be received by his Father the same day. The third thing that Jesus knew was that the thief, is that the thief demonstrated the kind of faith that saves souls, even though he didn't go forward to an altar call. Even though he didn't pray the classic sinner's prayer, I accept you, Jesus, into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. Even though he never got baptized, he came to faith in Christ in his own awkward thief kind of way. And you can come to Jesus for salvation in your own awkward, drunkard kind of way. In your addict kind of way. In your dysfunctional parent kind of way. In your juvenile delinquent kind of way. Fourth, we see that the thief would also die on that same day. Jesus was saying, you will be with me this day. This day in paradise. The thief would also die that same day, and he would not linger, as often happened. And we see, fifth, that the spirit of the thief would also immediately go to heaven as soon as the body died. So Jesus' body died, fell asleep. His spirit went to be with the Father in heaven immediately. And Jesus said, basically, where I'm going, you're going to go with me. And so the thief followed Jesus at some point. We don't know when. But it was the same day because Jesus said it would be the same day. And we know that this is already the ninth hour. So the day is getting late. So this thief would die within a few hours because the day would end at sunset. So Jesus teaches us here, when my body falls asleep, my spirit goes to be with the Father. And when your body falls asleep, your spirit will go to be with the Father as well. The last evidence that I'll give is Galatians 2:20. This is a verse that most of you have probably memorized. And so believers at the moment of salvation are also crucified with Christ, like the thief on the cross. You become metaphorically crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, the verse says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when the earthly body of the believer dies, he or she lives on spiritually. Through faith in Christ, believers who have been made alive in the Spirit, just as Jesus lives in the Spirit. We who profess Christ are not destined for soul sleep. We are not destined for a place of limbo. We are not destined for the grave, because what we leave behind is a shell. It's a corpse. It started out as dirt, and it ends up as dirt, worm food. Go back to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. So with all that prep done, it's just going to take a couple minutes to get through our text today, now that we understand. Let's review first. If you're alive in your body, is your spirit with the Lord or not? No. If your body dies, when your body dies, where does your spirit go to be with? Jesus, present with the Lord. Okay, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is a conditional statement if we believe. The assumption is yes, we believe. It's not a yes, no kind of a question. It's saying we believe. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is explained further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Let me pause here. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing here? Wasting time. Go play golf. Do something more. Sleep in. Grow a beard. Read the funny papers. That would be a better use of your time on Sunday morning than coming to church if Christ has not risen from the dead. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. In other words, if you're listening to a preacher on Sunday morning or Wednesday afternoon or whenever, and he's talking about Jesus and the afterlife and everything, but it's not really true, that preacher is not a good man. He's a bad man. He doesn't have good intentions. He has bad intentions of leading you astray. For if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. See, now he reverses it, see. If Christ didn't rise, then we cannot rise. But then he also says, if we can't rise, then Christ never rose in the first place. There's the linkage. Christ died so that we could rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And by the way, then Nietzsche makes a lot of sense. Nihilism. Why are we here? If God is dead. Is God dead? God is not dead. God is not dead. Christ is not dead. Christ has not perished, and we will not perish when we die. In this life only, we have hope in Christ, we of all men. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. What a pathetic lot we would be to believe in a resurrection that's false. See, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who have died. Those who have died. We will not precede them who have died. So there will be two groups of believers. We who believe and are still alive when the Lord returns, and those who also have believed but are dead when the Lord returns. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, now he's describing the next time we'll see the Lord. The Lord himself, that is Jesus, will descend from heaven. Why? Because he's in heaven. Can't descend from heaven if you're not there in the first place. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with three things, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now these things we can read about in similar circumstances, in other circumstances, but in the same language in Revelation. There's a lot of shouting going on. Holy, holy, holy. We sang it this morning. And with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, there's Michael the archangel in the book of Revelation. And a lot of trumpets blowing in Revelation. There's trumpets of judgment and there's a trumpet of victory. What is this all about? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. Do you remember back to Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection? The dead in Christ arose. The rocks were split. The graves were opened. The dead in Christ rose. What if their bodies were decayed? What if they were already dust? Does it matter? It doesn't matter. As a man of science, I read, learned a lot about the hydrologic cycle. Hydrology, what is that? It's all everything there is to know about water. What makes water? How does water create it? How does it move from place to place? You know, what happens to the rain when it falls? How do those clouds form again? And so on. Part of what you learn there is that water, all those water molecules, they all get mixed together. And the atoms are so tiny that they're dispersed throughout the earth. Like when you drink a glass of water today, you're drinking some water. Some atoms of that were in China at one time. One person said, and I believe that there's a case that can be made for this, when you drink a glass of water, by the way, water can change form. And it can change out of water into a gaseous state, but then it can also change back into a liquid state. This will blow your mind. When you drink a glass of water, you may be drinking some of the atoms of water from the tears of Christ. And it's the same with your body. Those little dust molecules, those little dirt molecules, they go everywhere. Does God know where they are? He knows where they are, and he can put them back together. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus is coming down from heaven, but he's still in the air. His feet haven't landed. He's still in the air. And the dead in Christ rise. Now, I always thought that meant the dead in Christ rise first and they go to meet Jesus in the air and then we get to go meet Jesus in the air. But maybe that's not the way this reads. Look at verse 17. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So I'm picturing it like this. The dead in Christ rise from the grave and there they are. And we are standing here, and here we are. And then we are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Does it matter? No, probably not. But that's how it reads to me. Not that the dead go to be with Jesus first, but that we go up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus comes back in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. If you were dead already, you were already with the Lord. So those the souls of the dead were not in the grave waiting for Jesus to return. They were already with Jesus. Jesus comes back with his saints. But if you were dead, that's when you get to reclaim your body. Their body is rejoined to their soul and meets the Lord in the air. I don't know exactly how all that works. And we can live with that tension. It's okay. We don't have to have it all figured out. By the way, that's just something that bothers me about myself. And maybe it bothers you about you too. It's like, why do I have to know every detail about everything and understand it so completely before I feel like I can believe it? Some things you take on faith. And you don't worry about the mechanism whereby it happens. Then we shall always be with the Lord. That means we, our bodies, shall always be with the Lord at that point. If you're alive and your body is already together with your spirit, your body and your spirit ascend to be with the Lord. And if you are already dead in Christ, your spirit comes down with Jesus to meet your body. And you get rejoined with your body, so you get to live a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. Your body and your spirit are with Jesus always. And after that, you never need to leave Jesus again. It says you will always be with the Lord. You will remain with him always. Now, isn't that comforting? And you just exegeted the last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this is the news which gives us great comfort, and this story needs to be told widely and often to each other. This is the final admonition about this passage here. Paul says, he doesn't just say, so believe that. He says, comfort one another with these words. This is how we're supposed to talk to each other. And oftentimes when we get together for fellowship, that's what I hear. I can hardly wait to be with Jesus. That's not a cop-out. That's good talking. That's good conversation. That's a blessed way to speak to one another. It gives each other comfort. And when you're with somebody who is dying, these are good words to say. You're going to be with Jesus really, really soon. That's comfort. So if you sit with somebody who's dying, hold their hand and say those words. Sometimes we say things that we regret. Sometimes we say, I don't know what to say. Now you do. Now you know what to say to somebody who's dying. You're going to be with Jesus if they're a believer. Comfort one another with these words always. That's our admonition to take home today. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words of comfort. Holy Spirit, we bless you for leaving this behind for us to study, to learn, to believe, to teach, to live. May we comfort one another with these words. Lord God, I ask you to give us the presence of mind to always be a comfort to those who believe. And Lord, to those who don't believe, God, if they don't believe in you, Lord Jesus, we ask you to give us the strength, the presence of mind, and the courage to not say about ourselves, it is finished, until we're ready to draw that last breath. Lord God, would you keep us on point, keep us on mission, that we would be sharing Jesus with people with every breath we have until we have no more breath left. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.